Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to talk about elements of effective evangelism. And if you're not familiar with that word evangelism, it simply means sharing the good news of Jesus with those who don't know him, right? And that's our privilege as God's people. Those of us that have experienced God's gift of grace and his kindness in our lives, it's now our privilege to share that gift with others so that they can experience his life-changing power. And we're going to learn how to do that well today as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But before we do that, let's just bow our heads one more time as we give our time to the Lord today. Father, we're grateful for a beautiful day, grateful for a day to gather as your people and to not only sing your praises, but now to open your word and to listen to you speak. And so, Lord, I pray that as I speak, that everything I do and say would be true to your word, and that as a result of our time in these verses today, that you would encourage us and change us and challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I attended a Christian university, and every summer that university would put together teams of college students and professors, and they would send them out on tours to travel and visit various churches and schools and organizations, and we'd do music and drama. And basically, it was an opportunity to kind of expose people to the university and recruit students. And it was my privilege one summer to be on one of these teams. And one of my good friends named John was on the team also, and he and I, we were roommates that summer. We'd go to these different churches and schools, and every night we'd be in a different home. People in the churches would put us up in their homes. And I'll never forget one home that John and I stayed in together. It was a home that was hosted by a very gracious family, really good people, beautiful hospitality, but they were a little strange, a little odd, and let's just say their house wasn't the tidiest house I've ever been in, right? And as John and I were sitting in the living room that evening making small talk with the lady of the house across the living room there, we began hearing this sort of strange crunching noise coming from behind the couch where we were sitting. And John and I kind of looked at each other, but we didn't want to make any issue of it, so we just kept on talking, and the noise got louder and louder, right? And all of a sudden, the lady of the house began hearing it, and she said, "What's that crunching noise?" And so she got up, and she walked around behind the couch where John and I were sitting, and she said, "Oh, look, Fluffy found the popcorn we made last week." And she pulled out this big glass bowl of these old, stale, crunchy kernels of popcorn, and sitting in the middle of that bowl was the mangiest-looking cat you've ever seen, just chomping on these popcorn kernels, right? And it was kind of gross, but if that wasn't bad enough, she then proceeded to hand us the bowl, cat and all, and said, "Would you like some?" John and I said, "No, thank you. We appreciate it, but thanks, but no thanks." Now, think about it. What was wrong with that picture, right? Why did John and I say no to the popcorn? Is it because we didn't like popcorn? Is it because we had some philosophical objection to the nutrients in popcorn? No, no. John and I, frankly, we were starved. We would have died for a nice, warm, buttery bowl of popcorn. The reason we rejected the popcorn wasn't ultimately because we were rejecting popcorn. It's because we were rejecting the way it was presented to us, right? It's not that we didn't like what was being given. We just didn't like the presentation very well. And you know, I think there's a principle there. Sometimes when we go out into the world and we share the good news of Jesus with people around us, and maybe they reject it, maybe they don't want to listen, right? Sometimes our temptation as Christians is to automatically say, well, they hate Jesus, they hate God, they hate the Bible, you know, it's their problem. And that may be true. But all too often, I wonder if maybe it's not the gospel that they're rejecting, but instead maybe the offensive way it's been presented to them, right? You see, we need to be so careful in this regard. The message is important, but so too is the manner in which the messenger conducts himself or herself. And I think Paul provides us a wonderful example in this regard in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is going to talk to these ancient believers living in the Greek city of Thessalonica. And Paul actually had a hand in leading these people to faith in Jesus. He had a hand in helping them start the church there in that ancient Greek city. And he's going to take them on a little stroll down memory lane. He's going to say, remember when, right? Remember when you came to faith in Christ and how I had a privilege in guiding you to faith in Jesus. And the value of this passage, I think, for us this morning is that it doesn't merely tell us what to say when we're sharing the gospel, right? It doesn't tell us just the content of the gospel. There's lots of passages in Scripture that explain that for us. But I think the benefit, the value of this passage, especially for us, is not merely telling us what to say, but how to say it. Right? Teaching us the manner and the method by which we should engage believers as we share the gospel. And I think in this passage, the Apostle Paul models for us three key elements of effective evangelism. And the first of them is this: boldness. Boldness. You know, quite often we're kind of scared to talk about our faith, aren't we? We sort of shy away from sharing the good news of Jesus with those around us. And if we do, well, you know, we're tempted to sort of downplay those parts that might be a little offensive or maybe a little more easily misunderstood. And why do we do that, right? Why do we shy away from that? Well, it's because at heart, we're all people pleasers, right? We all like to be liked. We're afraid of what people might think of us. And yet, notice how differently Paul approached things in this passage. Look at it with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is our witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Paul says, when we came to share the gospel with you, we weren't trying to win a popularity contest, right? We didn't come to flatter you or butter you up or say what you wanted to hear so that you would like us. No, we had one concern. It wasn't primarily pleasing you, it was pleasing the Lord. It was sharing the message that he's called us to share. And so in verse 2, he says, we had the boldness to speak to you the gospel of God. And he explains what that looks like, I think, in verse 3. Verse 3 says this: for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. And here I think we see three simple elements that I think really should be true of our gospel presentations. Number one, our gospel presentation should be sound, right? He says it didn't come from error. It was a sound message. It was true. It was accurate. It was true to God's word. And that's so important, right? That when we share the gospel, we share the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? That we not try to shave off the rough edges or leave parts out or add to it, but that we preach and teach the gospel exactly as God has given it to us. And when you think about it, the gospel really has two sides, doesn't it? There's bad news and there's good news. There's the problem and there's the solution. There's sin and there's grace. And we dare not leave out either side of that coin, because if we do, we end up with sort of a half gospel, which is really no gospel at all. In Cardiff, Wales, several years ago, there's a man named Alan Rashid who was accused of threatening homicide. And he was charged and he was tried, and evidence was presented in the courtroom and the jury deliberated. And at the end of that jury deliberation, they came back with a verdict of not guilty. So the jury foreman came in and he stood up and he announced the verdict of not guilty. But coincidentally, as fate would have it, at the very moment that he announced the words not guilty, there was another juror in the box just a few seats down who happened to cough just as he said the word not. So the end result was that the judge, whose name was Michael Gibbon, only heard the word guilty. And so he sentenced this poor guy to 2 years in prison. Now, there was a little confusion in the courtroom as the jurors were watching this guy being taken out in handcuffs. One of the jurors, as they were being ushered out, turned to the bailiff and said, Why is he going to prison? We declared him not guilty. The bailiff realized something was wrong. He talked to the judge. The jury was brought back in, and the Nicholas Williamson, who was the court manager, said, it was a very bizarre situation. I've never heard of it happening before. I guess not. But at the end of the day, the judge brought everybody back in. He listened again, heard the verdict, not guilty, and said the defendant was free to go. And Alan Rashid said this, quote, I am very relieved, as you would imagine. I would imagine, right? But think about it. Two simple words, not guilty. Take away either one of those words and the message is completely lost. So too, the gospel consists of two simple concepts, sin and grace. Take away or minimize either one of those and the message is lost, right? The truth of the gospel is that we are sinners, desperately in need of a savior. We can't save ourselves. We deserve God's judgment. That's not a pleasant truth, but it's part of the message. We have to share it, right? But the good news is grace, that God in his kindness and his grace and his mercy saw fit to extend salvation and kindness to us so that through the death of his son Jesus that atoned for our sins, we can have forgiveness and eternal life, sin and grace. And we have to hold both of those things in this message, right? So often we're tempted to emphasize one and minimize the other. And there's a problem with that, right? When we minimize sin, right? When all we do is talk about grace and God's mercy and his love and his kindness, right? People won't see their need of a Savior, right? If we don't talk about the fact that we are sinners in need of God's grace, then when we talk to people and say, you know what, God loves you, their response will be, well, of course he loves me. Why wouldn't he, right? And they don't see their need of a Savior, right? They'll see no need to give their lives to Christ. On the other hand, sometimes churches and Christians tend to minimize grace, and they subtly insert different kinds of works and good deeds into the equation such that it's no longer about what God has done for us, it's about what we do for him, and suddenly we think we have to earn our way into God's presence and earn our way to heaven, and that's wrong. Both of those are error messages, right? Both of those are erroneous. The truth of the gospel is that we are sinners, but that God's grace through faith plus nothing saves us. And I think God would say to us, listen, make sure that the message that we share is without error, right? That it's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, that we're sharing a clean and a pure and a true gospel message. Our gospel presentation should be sound. Secondly, it should be sincere. Paul said our gospel didn't come from impurity. I think the idea there is impure motives. In fact, I think that's made clear for us in verse 5, where he says this, we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is our witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. What Paul's saying here is when we came and brought you the gospel, we didn't do it for ourselves. We didn't do it for something that we could get from you. We did it for you. He said, we're not like some of the first century itinerant philosophers and lecturers and rabbis who would sort of go from city to city, give big flowery speeches, charge huge exorbitant fees, right, and gain this huge popular crowd, but then just sort of leave, right? They didn't really care about the people. They were just about building money and building a name for themselves. And Paul says, that's not why we came, right? We came for you. We came out of sincere, kind, generous love for you. He says, we weren't after your money. We weren't after human praise. We weren't trying to gain a reputation as some great speaker. We came for you, and I think that's so important that when we share the gospel with other people, that we do it out of pure motives. Think about it. We can get sideways so easily in these kinds of things. When we think about our church, for instance, why do we want people to come to this church, right? When we have a room full of people, right, and lots of people coming, why does that excite you? Does it excite you because, hey, man, we're the popular church in the community, right? Because it's great to have the energy of a big room, and we can boast large numbers, right? Or are you just grateful that more and more people are being put in the path of the gospel, right? That they're having an opportunity to have their lives changed for eternity. Let's imagine somebody drives into the parking lot driving a really nice car. I mean, a really nice car, right? And they're wearing really nice clothes. And they walk in, and maybe they're even a celebrity, right? You've seen them on TV. Do you find yourself secretly going, man, I sure hope they trust Jesus as Savior. Man, we could really use somebody like that in our church, right? We could use, our budget could use it for one thing, right? And boy, that would give us some prominence in the community to have somebody like that attending our church, right? Is that, do you find yourself thinking things like that, right? And by the way, pastors can get weird in this probably more than anybody else, right? But why are we happy to see people here? Is it because of what it will do for us or for our budget or for our self-esteem or for our church and our reputation? Or are we just grateful that every person, rich, poor, black, white, whoever they are, they're here because they have the opportunity to hear the gospel and have their lives changed for Jesus. That should be our sole motivation, right? And that should be why we share Jesus and why we invite people to come here. I had a pastor friend a few years ago who said to me, Brent, he goes, I think I've finally cracked the code. He goes, I've finally figured out how to boost your church attendance really fast. I said, well, I'd love to hear this. He said, cash bonus incentives. And I started laughing, and he was serious. I'm like, you're kidding. No, I'm serious. He said, on big Sundays, I will tell my people that if you come and you fill a row, man, I'll give you their cash bonus incentives. I will pay my members to bring people to this church. And it's working, right? People are coming by the, and I'm like, oh my goodness, right? Maybe it works, but is that really our motivation in bringing people to church, right? To pad our pockets and to make a little money. No, our heart should be that there are people in this community who desperately need a Savior, and it's our privilege to share Christ with them, right? We need to be very careful that we share the gospel out of pure motives, not to make ourselves feel good or anything like that, but purely out of them, because here's why. These kind of impure motives often lead us to use less than honest methods. And that's why Paul said this next thing. He said, we did not come by way of deceit. And here we learn that our gospel presentation should be sound, it should be sincere. Thirdly, it should be straightforward, right? We're not trying to trick people here. We're not trying to trick them into the kingdom of God. We're not snake oil salesmen who are doing some sort of bait and switch technique, right? No, we're just straight with people. We're honest about what we're doing here. We're not trying to trick anybody here. I grew up in a church that was very big on door-to-door evangelism. Maybe some of you grew up in churches like that. And the technique is basically this. You go from door-to-door, kind of doing cold turkey knocks on people's door, and you say, hello, my name is so-and-so, I'm from this church. If you died today, do you know where you would spend eternity? That was sort of the question that you popped to get people into the gospel. And, you know, that's fine. It's a little strange, but this is what this church did. And here's the challenge. It was a small town. It was a town of about 18,000 people. So you can well imagine, you have a couple churches doing this every week. Within a couple, 3 years, some of these homes have been knocked on 2, 3, and 4 times. And by the time you show up, they're like, go, get out. I've already heard the question, right? And so our youth pastor, he said, you know, we need to kind of adjust our technique a little bit. And so he said, I know what we'll do. He said, we'll do a religious survey. And so he came up with this religious survey, and it had questions like, do you believe in God? Do you pray? Do you go to church? There are 4 or 5 sort of questions, and guess what the last question in the survey was? If you were to die today, do you know where you would spend eternity, right? And honestly, we didn't really care about the first 5 questions. We just wanted to get to that last question. And sure enough, we'd show up on the doorstep, and we were just teenagers doing what our youth pastor told us to do. And who's going to slam the door on a teenager doing a religious survey, right? Seems innocuous enough. Until we got to that final question, and they were like, okay, the gig is up. We know what you're up to. Go away, right? And I always felt a little slimy about that. I always felt a little bit like disingenuous because honestly, we weren't really concerned about doing a survey, right? We wanted to get to that question and we should have just been honest about that, right? If you're going to do it, be honest. And here's the thing. We have been given the greatest gift that we could possibly share with somebody. The gift of redemption and forgiveness and eternal life and life transformation, the hope of an eternal home in heaven. We don't have to apologize about that, right? We don't have to trick people into a conversation. We can just be honest and go, you know what? God's changed my life. Can I just tell you about that? God's done some amazing things for me. Can I just share that with you? Don't try to trick people. Don't try to be weird and get into it some sort of sideways, disingenuous way. Paul says, we didn't come to deceive you. We were straightforward, right? We just shot straight with you. And people appreciate that. People can tell when you're not shooting straight with them. And I think God would say to us, listen, have a message that is sound. Don't compromise the message. Have a message that is sincere. Do it out of the right motives. And just be straightforward. Just tell them the truth. People appreciate that. This is, in a word, he wants us to be bold, right? Just be bold in sharing the gospel. Now, we need to be bold, but we must bear in mind that boldness sometimes comes with a cost. And that was certainly the case for Paul and Silas. Notice verse 2. He says, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. And if you're with us in our study of the book of Acts, in Acts chapters 15 through 17, Paul fleshes this out, right? When they went to Philippi, they shared the gospel. They ended up being tortured and beaten and imprisoned in a dungeon in chains. When they went to Thessalonica, this very place to whom they were writing this letter, what happened? There was a mob, there was a riot, there was violence, there was persecution, right? Not everybody that they shared the gospel with appreciated it, right? They found themselves on the receiving end of some suffering and some mistreatment. Paul and Silas boldly proclaimed the gospel wherever they went. And the good news is many people came to faith in Christ. Many people's lives were changed. But that came at a significant cost to Paul and Silas. He says here that they suffered, they were mistreated, they faced much opposition. You see, boldness is noble, but sometimes it's also painful, right? And what is it that will enable us to persevere through the pain of rejection and mistreatment when we do experience as we share the gospel? Well, I think the key to that is remembering who our true master is and who it is that we're ultimately accountable to. Listen to what Paul says in verse 4. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul says, this wasn't just our idea. You know, we're not just out kind of doing this for fun. We have been given a mission, a stewardship, a responsibility given to us by God, and we have a responsibility to carry that out. We're accountable to him for this mission. So we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Paul said, listen, we're not doing this because we're living for the applause of people. We're not doing this for the accolades and the affirmation of those around us. Our self-esteem isn't based on how well people respond to us. No, we're doing this for the one true God, our loving Heavenly Father who redeemed us and saved us and changed our lives, the Good Shepherd who so faithfully guides us and will reward us for our faithfulness one day. He's the one who we're focused on, right? He's the one that we are here to please. And there's something tremendously simplifying and liberating when we realize who it is we're called to serve, right? We're not here to please everyone around us. We're here to please one master, and that's Jesus Christ. And he's a good master. He's a faithful master. He's a kind master who will richly reward us. And again, there's something liberating and simplifying that enables us to be bold when we remember who it is we serve. In the early 1990s, when President George Bush Sr. was president, he had a White House chief of staff named John Sununu. And John Sununu was one day asked by his reporter if his job as White House chief of staff, is that a difficult job, he asked John Sununu. And Sununu said, no, it's not difficult at all. And the reporter couldn't believe it. He thought maybe Sununu had misheard the question, so he asked the question again, and he answered the same way. And he explained why he felt the job was easy, and he said this in one statement. He said, quote, I have only one constituent, right? I have only one constituent. He knew that his job was to please one person and only one person, the President of the United States. And you know, when we understand that we have one constituent, right, and it's God, God who loves us, God who empowers us, God who cares for us and saves us, it's tremendously liberating and it's tremendously empowering. It will allow us to go out with boldness to share the gospel with those who need it. This is what enabled Paul to share a very clear and convicting gospel presentation. Now, the first element of effective evangelism is boldness. And some of you, there's a certain kind of personality type, I imagine, who might hear that and go, amen, Brent, right? We need boldness. None of this mamby-pamby, wishy-washy, kind of watered-down gospel stuff, right? We're in spiritual warfare, right? They're the enemy. We got to shoot them right between the eyes with the gospel guns a-blazing, some hellfire and brimstone stuff. Amen, boldness. You preach it, Brent, right? And if that's what you're feeling right now, maybe this next point is for you, right? Because not only must we be bold, but secondly, we must be gentle, right? The second element of effective evangelism is not only boldness, but gentleness. It's been said that people will not care how much we know until they know how much we care. And I think that's true. And Paul demonstrates beautifully what it looks like to love people well as you're guiding them to faith in Jesus. And we see three things that should characterize our loving hearts towards people. Number one, we must love people sensitively. Notice verse 6. We did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. You know, if anybody could have worn their authority on their sleeve, if anybody could have come in with their gospel guns a-blazing, it was Paul. He was an apostle, after all. He had been personally authorized by Jesus to preach and to teach and to represent him and to cast out demons and do miracles. Paul could have, you know, played the big shot and gone in with his gospel guns blazing. But notice what he says instead. We didn't do that. He says, we came gently among you. We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Can you think of a more intimate picture of tender, loving care than that of a mother nursing her baby, right? It's just a beautiful picture of gentleness and kindness and love and intimacy and sympathy, right? And Paul says, that's the spirit with which we came to you, right? Not viewing you as the enemy, not viewing you as a bunch of pagan idolaters, but as people made in the image of God, people for whom Christ died, and we came and we loved you and we cared for you and we were sensitive towards you, right? I think this is such an important point in the culture in which we live today, because we live in such a divided, polarized world, don't we? Right? We're divided politically, racially, religiously, socioeconomically, you name it. We live in a culture that causes us constantly to think in terms of the other, right? Those people out there. It's an us-them mentality. And if we're not careful as Christians, we can get swept up into that kind of thinking, right? Where we think, hey, we're the good guys. We're the Christians. All those pagan, secular people out there, they're the enemy. It's spiritual warfare. We're in a culture war, right? And I get what people mean when they use that phrase, but you know, it's really hard to reach people whom you're at war with, right? And we are at war with somebody, but it's not the people around us. We have an enemy, but it's not them. It's Satan. It's the devil. It's the one who has the people of this world captive. They are his hostages, and our heart towards them should be nothing but sympathy and love and grace and kindness, right? And so as we see people who come from a different worldview and maybe a different sexual orientation or whatever it may be, our job as Christians is not to judge them. It's to listen to them and engage them and to draw them to faith in Jesus Christ with the kind of love that Paul showed here. Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. That should be our heart. That should be our spirit. As we listen to people, many of whom may be very different than us, we do so with open hearts to hear their stories and engage their stories and to understand them so that we can help them find Christ. That should be the spirit with which we approach people in this day and age. We must love people sensitively. Secondly, we must love people selflessly. Notice verse 8. Paul says, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. I love that phrase. Paul says, we didn't just come to give you the gospel, we came to give you ourselves. We gave you our lives. We gave of ourselves. This is a kind of selfless love, right? And it's so important. Our job as Christians is not just to give people the truth. It's to give people us, our lives, our love, right? Our vision as a church, changing lives through the truth of God's word and the love of God's people, right? That captures it beautifully. And you know, you think about it, sometimes we think in evangelism, it is just our job to just give somebody a gospel pamphlet, right? And it's much easier, isn't it, to hand somebody a gospel pamphlet than it is to actually have a real conversation with them, isn't it? It's much easier to, you know, get on social media or Twitter and pop off at some atheist online and give them this brilliant apologetic argument. It's a lot easier to do that than to actually build a relationship with that person and get to know them and understand their beliefs and engage them in a loving way, right? But that's what Paul says we did. We didn't just give you the truth. We didn't just preach a sermon. We gave you our lives. We built relationships such that we had affection for you. You were dear to us. You became friends, right? Even before you'd trusted Christ, and may that be our heart as well. And as we do that, if we're going to love people selflessly, giving of ourselves, it's going to require a third thing. We're going to learn to love people sacrificially. Notice verse 9. Paul says, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, as you read both of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, there are indications in these letters that there were some people in the Thessalonian church that were very poor. There was some real poverty in this area. And so, whereas in other churches, Paul had taken a salary from the churches, here in Thessalonica, he chose not to do that. He said, we didn't want to be a burden to you. You couldn't afford it, right? I wasn't going to, you know, live off of you. What Paul did instead was he said, I'll work a job, right? And so he was a bivocational pastor. During the day, he would preach and teach in the synagogue. He would rub shoulders with lost people in the marketplace and share Christ there. And at night, he was a leather worker. He was a tent maker, right? And he says, we worked day and night. Paul didn't get much sleep, right? He engaged in lots of labor, lots of hardship, lots of sweat equity in his effort to love people well. But he said, you know what? You're coming to faith in Jesus. You're having your life and your eternity transformed is so important to me. That's a sacrifice I'm happy to make, right? I'll work day and night if it means giving you an opportunity to have your life changed for eternity. And that needs to be our spirit as well, right? When we really get serious about evangelism, it's going to cost us something. It's not going to be convenient. It's not going to be simple. It's going to cost some time and some energy, right? It's going to cost some money. Somebody's once said that salvation is free, but ministry is expensive, and that's true, right? Why do we give generously to a church like this? It's so that we can reach our community with Jesus, with outreach efforts and the gospel of Jesus. And I would say even beyond what you give to the church, being generous in our personal budgets, right? Looking for opportunities to maybe invite people over for dinner, taking them out for lunch, right? Paying to have their yard mowed, whatever it may be. But I would say, do you have a budget for that? You know, is evangelism so important in your life that you set aside money to be able to spend money to bless people if it will mean engaging them and serving them and loving them well? You see, evangelism, if we're going to get serious about it, it's going to cost us something. It's not going to be convenient. It's going to require significant expenditure of time and sweat and money and energy and all of our resources. But you see, Paul said, that's what it's worth to me to see people come to faith in Jesus. You see, this is what it means to love people and to serve them gently as we bring them to faith in Christ, loving them sensitively, selflessly, and sacrificially. Our evangelism should be marked by boldness, by gentleness, but thirdly, by holiness. The word holiness is kind of an outdated word. You don't hear that word much, but the word simply, at its root, it has the idea of being different or separate, right? Not different in kind of a weird, strange, odd kind of way, but different in the sense of being sacred, of being set apart for a noble, sacred purpose. And what's interesting is as you listen to Paul talk in the New Testament, there are times when Paul will tell us to live just like the world, right? He says, I became all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. He said, if I'm going to be a good missionary, I'm going to understand the culture around me, right? And I'm not going to be odd. I'm not going to be weird. I'm going to fit into that culture. I'm going to dress and act and live like that culture because I want to be able to build bridges and be relevant in my ministry to them, right? So culturally, we should look very much like the world. But morally and ethically, God says you need to live by a very different standard, right? In terms of your integrity, in terms of your ethics, in terms of your morality, Christians should look very different. And Paul did, right? In 1 Thessalonians 2:10-12, he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Right? Paul said, we were upright and devout and blameless. And he says, I call on you to be the same. He says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the kingdom of God. You see, Paul never forgot that he was an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He was an ambassador of heaven. Yes, we live on planet Earth, but this isn't our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And Paul said, our job now is to reflect the values of heaven on earth. As people look at our lives, they should see in us something different, something beautiful, something pure, something holy, something right, right? Not different for the sake of being different, not different weird, but different in terms of the way we conduct our lives. Kind, loving, gracious, holy, pure, integrity, right? That should be the things that characterize our lives so that people will see there's something different and they're drawn to what they see. And sadly, so many times as Christians, we don't do this well, right? We talk a good line on Sunday mornings. We talk about the fact that God can transform your life and make you a better person. And then what do people see during the week? They see us being unkind, maybe even unfaithful to our spouses. They see us neglecting our children. They see us acting lazy at work. They see us cheating on our taxes, right? They see us losing our temper and being unkind to people. And they're not stupid, right? The world is watching. They can smell a hypocrite a mile away. And Paul says, don't be that way, right? Live out your faith. Live out the values of heaven on earth. Live holy lives so that as people see the difference that Christ has made in your life, they'll be drawn to you. You see, these are the elements of effective evangelism. As we go out and we share Jesus with others, our witness should be marked by a kind of boldness, a gentleness, and a holiness. And this is so important, right? This last one again, this holiness, not just talking the talk, but actually walking the walk, living the life that backs up what we say. There's an ancient saint called Saint Francis of Assisi, and the story is told of him. He once invited a young monk to join him on a trip down to the village to preach. And the young monk was honored at the invitation. He readily accepted it. And all day long, he and Francis walked through the streets, through the byways, through the alleys, into the suburbs. And they rubbed shoulders with hundreds of people throughout that day. And at the end of the day, the two headed back home. Not even once had Francis verbally addressed the crowd, nor had he talked to anyone about the gospel. Greatly disappointed, his young companion said, "Listen, I thought we were going into the town to preach." And Francis responded, "My son, we have preached. We were preaching while we were walking. We were seen by many, and our behavior was closely watched. It is of no use to walk anywhere to preach unless we preach everywhere as we walk." Maybe you've heard the expression that's sometimes actually attributed to Francis. They're not really sure if he actually said it, but you've heard the statement, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. Maybe you've heard that, right? Now, there have been some that have criticized that phrase, and myself included, because it doesn't quite go far enough, right? You haven't really shared the gospel until you've used words. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? So we do have to get to the point of verbally sharing the gospel. Just living a good life isn't enough. But I think we understand the spirit and the intent behind that quote, don't we? The idea is, listen, your life should match your lips. What we're saying about Jesus on the outside should match what people see in our lives on the inside, right? We need to walk the walk and talk the talk. And I like this poem that I ran across a few years ago. I'll just share it with you here. It says this: "The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are read by more than a few. But the one that is most read and commented on is the Gospel according to you. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Do men read his truth and his love in your life? Or has yours been too full of anger and strife? Does your life speak of evil, or does it ring true? Say, what is the gospel according to you?" And that's a fair question for us to ask, right? We know the gospel that we espouse with our lips, but do people see the good news of Jesus playing out in our lives, right? Are we living it? Is there a holiness and attractiveness about the way we live that would draw people to Christ? Again, these are the elements of effective evangelism: boldness, gentleness, and holiness. And I wonder, are these things true of the way we relate to the unbelievers in our lives? What is it that will enable us and motivate us to do this? What is it that will enable us to really see the world around us through God's eyes and to have a heart to share Christ with others? Well, I think it's looking at the world through the eyes of God. There's a famous preacher from a previous century named Dwight L. Moody. He was an American preacher. He was largely uneducated. He was not a highly educated man, and yet God used him for some reason to reach hundreds and thousands of people with the gospel for Jesus Christ. People would come and hear him by the thousands, and many people came to faith through the ministry of this very simple, uneducated man. And one day when D.L. Moody was in London during one of his evangelistic campaigns, there were a handful of British clergymen who were curious about this uneducated American preacher. They wanted to understand, what's the secret to this guy? Why are so many people coming to faith through his ministry? And so they asked for an appointment, and he visited with them in his hotel room. And there were three pastors, three British pastors, and they said to him, Mr. Moody, why is it that God uses you to bring so many people to faith in Jesus Christ? We don't see that in our ministries. And D.L. Moody invited them to come over to the window there in the hotel room, and he asked them to look out the window. And to each of these pastors, he said, I want you to tell me one at a time, what do you see? And each pastor took a turn, and he said, well, I see horses and a carriage, I see buildings, I see grass, I see trees, oh, there's a bird, there's a mother with her child. They all went down the road and kind of described what they saw. And when they got to the end of their turn, they looked over at D.L. Moody, and he had tears streaming down his face. And they turned to him, and they said, Mr. Moody, what do you see? And this is what he said. He said, I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Savior. You see, D.L. Moody looked at the world through a different lens. And I wonder, is that the lens through which we see the world? Right? As we go about and rub shoulders with people, do we just see bankers and lawyers and professors and teachers and friends and neighbors and coworkers? Yes, we see those things, but do we see more than that? Do we see people for whom Christ died? People who are made in the image of God, people that are valuable to God, people whom he wants desperately to redeem for all eternity, people to whom he's called us to share the good news of Jesus with boldness, gentleness, and holiness. May that be the lens through which we see our world, and may that motivate us more faithfully to share the good news of Jesus with those around us. Let's bow our heads in prayer together.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.